Luke 17, 11 through the end of that story. If you're wondering where it is and you have your own Bible with you, it's the third book in the New Testament. It's after Mark and before John. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. The writer Luke continues and he says, "And it happened while they were going on to Jerusalem, he was passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he was entering into a certain village, 10 lepers met him. And they stood from a distance, and they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw that, he said to them, 'Go and show yourself to the priest.' And it happened as they were departing that they were healed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell at the feet, on his face, before at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, 'Were not 10 healed? Where are the 9? Were there not found any returning to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Stand up, go. Your faith has saved you.'" Let's pray. Father, I want you to be seen. I want you to be glorified. I want us to see you for your worth. And I want us to begin to celebrate that today, because you're worthy. You're great and awesome. You're loving and kind, generous beyond anything that we can imagine. Everything we have and all that we are comes from you. And help us to celebrate that today, Lord. And I pray that we would hear your voice, Lord, so we could see why this is a duty for us. And so we can rejoice in it and be given a perspective on life and all the good that you've given us. I pray that the voice of Jesus Christ to be heard and the Holy Spirit would help us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. In the 6th century before Christ was born, Jeremiah the prophet pictured the self-chosen plight of his people in a way that is profoundly relevant for our day. Speaking for God, he said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've made cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold water." Now, Israel was a desert land, and a cistern is just a huge bowl carved out of the clay or the rock with a shaft at the bottom of it. And it was, the idea was that you would collect the rain would collect and go down to the bottom of the shaft, and you'd have water during the time when it was dry. And you can imagine that a cistern, if a cistern was broken, it would be next to worthless. A person might get to the bottom of that cistern if it was broken and find some muddy, maybe an inch, a small puddle of muddy water, but that's the best he could hope for. Living waters, of course, stands for a spring which flows out of the rock. God, Jeremiah says, is the source of joy and peace and satisfaction. Everything that we long for, all that we want in life and need for life, all that we want for life and need for life as God meant it to be, comes from him. Everything that we long for to experience comes from him. Now let's think about that for a minute. Have you ever wondered at the frenetic pace of striving and acquisition and experiencing in the modern world? We've never had more wealth. We've never had more security. We've never had more opportunities. We've never had more things to do and enjoy than we do now. Life has never been longer. Life has never been more healthy. Yet every survey that's taken that evaluates people's attitudes toward their life finds that there's a profound unease among people in the modern world, a sense of meaninglessness and a longing for something more. And I think the reason is simple. We were made by God, and we were made for God. Augustine, in his Confessions, as he's speaking to God, kind of gets at the heart of it. He said, "You made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." There's a modern version of the same thought that was part of a commencement address coming from a person who wasn't a believer. I'd like just to read it to you. It's very, very telling. I'm interrupting it right in the middle, but you'll get it. He says, but here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping this truth in front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you from your fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever fully being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom all to be lords of our tiny skull-sized kingdoms alone in the center of creation. So he says we are captured by the things we pursue to fill our cravings, but we're never satisfied. You know what the ironic thing about this? The guy didn't take his own advice. I think in under 2 years he'd killed himself. We're in the bottom of the cistern, and what is in the cistern is not enough to keep alive. As a culture and individuals, we have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and in our thirst, we're at the bottom. We're in the bottom of our self-made cisterns, in the dust and mud, trying to find meaning in life from things that can never satisfy. And God offers us a relationship with Him. Now I want you to look at John 4, that John 4, verse 7. Jesus gets at the heart of this in a conversation with a woman at the well. Look at verse 7 now. I got to find it myself. Sorry. And a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says to the woman, "Give me something to drink." And his disciples had gone into the city in order to buy some food. And he says to them, the woman of Samaria says to him, "How are you a Jew? How do you a Jew ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews do not have associations with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who was saying to you, 'Give to me something to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman says to him, "Lord, sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, who gave to us this well and drank for himself and his sons and his flocks." Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone drinking from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water which I will give him, he will never thirst again forever. But the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she says to him, Sir, give to me this water in order that I may no longer thirst and not have to come all this way to draw. And he says to her, Go, call your husband and come back. She answered, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says to her, you've said right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. Now, Jesus broke two cultural mores, two cultural taboos to engage in a conversation with this woman. In that day, Jewish men did not talk to women in public. And the Jews never talked to Samaritans. In the conversations, he makes a breathtaking claim that you can see. He says that he can give living water that will well up within a person to eternal life, so that they never thirst again. You understand the image, don't you? We all are thirsty for what Jesus can give, and his claim is to be the Lord himself from Jeremiah. He's saying, I'm him. And he promises us and this woman a spring, not just water. He offers us a spring within us that wells up constantly and flows for eternal life. Now, there's a street next to my house right around the corner. I usually walk there when I go praying, and it goes uphill. And one winter morning, I went around there. They had repaired the street. They'd repaved it and, you know, leveled it and repaved it. And on the walk, there was water coming right through the street and running down the street. Right through the dirt and the asphalt. They had filled the spring full of rock and dirt and tar and asphalt, but it didn't stop the flow. That's the picture Jesus is talking about. Jesus offers us irrepressible life and satisfaction that nothing can stop. And I think you've seen that in some people sometimes, haven't you? My mother-in-law is a picture of this. She was. She's dead now. She's with the Lord. But I watched her. I met her when she was in her 60s, and she had osteoporosis and arthritis everywhere, and it slowly but surely ate her up and bowed her down. But she was a beautiful Christian woman, and she just radiated life everywhere she went. Nobody she was around didn't know that she loved Jesus and loved them. It was an incredible thing. Irrepressible life flowing from within, something that was caving in on top of her. It didn't matter. She was a testimony to the grace of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is offering us. Life. Life that can't be held down. Joy, irrepressible joy, that'll even take us right through death. What did he do then when this woman asked for it? She wanted it. He asked her about her husband. Now, she didn't want to admit to a rabbi that she was living in sin, so she said, I don't have a husband. And then she left it at that. And Jesus cuts through her hiding and says, yeah, what you say is true, because you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. That's the truth, what you tell me. Now, why did he bring this up? It's an interesting question. Well, her sin was keeping her from God and life. Yeah, of course, that's true. But she no doubt had other sins. Why this one? Why did he focus on this one? Because she was trying again and again to find her satisfaction and meaning in relationship with men. That's why. And so far she'd failed. She was at the bottom of the cistern in the dust, and Jesus wants to give her the life that she craves and tries to find in that cistern, those men. As human beings, we're cut off from God by our sin. And we have other things that we try to put in the place to fill the need. And they get in the way of our hearing from God and understanding his invitation. They attract our attention. None of them satisfy, so we go after something else. But because of love, because of grace, God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. And he rested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God in our place, in our stead, as our representative and substitute, so God could forgive us in a way that doesn't condone or excuse what we've done. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. That's what he's done to reconcile us to God. And then if we raise empty hands and receive his gift of forgiveness that he purchased for us on the cross and new life that he gained by his resurrection, we're forgiven and we're reconciled to God, and then the spring of water comes within us. This is what he's talking about. That's why he brings up those husbands. She was distracted by that, and she couldn't hear what God said. He said the same thing. Remember the rich ruler? He was wealthy. He said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Is there anything else? He said, yeah, one thing you lack, he said. Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, then come and follow me. Did he say that because wealth is wrong? No. No. Any more than relationships with men or husbands is wrong. He said it because that was getting in his way. He was worshiping that instead of God, and he was trying to find a satisfaction in that. He needed to get rid of it. There are many things that get in the way from us hearing and embracing what God would give us. Jeremiah said, we have committed two evils. We've forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and we've dug cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Many of us are in the bottom of the cistern, crawling around the dust, hoping to get some satisfaction when God offers it to us. Now you're probably asking, okay, that's great, Rick. That's fine. I hear what you're saying. But what does that have to do with the text you read this morning from Luke and Thanksgiving? Now, that's a really good question, and I'm glad you asked it. I'm going to tell you that right now. Okay, let's look at Luke 17 again. You're going to see the connection here in a bit. By the way, this is why I didn't give you an outline, because it would have been convoluted. Let's read it again. John 17, 11. And it happened that as they proceeded to Jerusalem, he was passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he was entering into a certain village, 10 lepers met him, men, and they stood at a distance, and they raised their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And seeing them, he said to them, as you go, show yourself to the priests. And it happened while they were going, they were healed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorifying God. And he fell on his face beside the feet of Jesus, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were not 10 healed? Where are the 9? Was there no one found to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has delivered you. Now, it wasn't unusual for lepers to be together. Leprosy was incurable and contagious. And so the only option in dealing with it was isolation. They had to be isolated from society. It was a horrible disease. The skin almost rots on your bones. And when the disease begins to affect a certain part of your tissue, you lose your feeling. And so they would injure themselves because they couldn't feel what was happening, get burnt, knock themselves up, and so it got worse and worse for them. Those identified as lepers were reduced to a pitiful state. In addition to the physical ravages of the disease, their ceremonial impurity made it mandatory that they isolate themselves from healthy people. They had to wear torn clothes, that was the law, and they had to wear their hair unkempt. And when anybody approached, they had to say, unclean, unclean, to warn them and to keep them at the distance. Marriage, work, family, friends were all impossible. The Jews abhorred this disease, and they considered those with it to be under the curse of God. And a leopard's only real human contact was with other lepers. And these men were together because they had no other choice. They probably heard about Jesus. He had healed lepers before, and that kind of word gets around. And these 10, no doubt, knew that he was near. He was coming through the area, so they sought him out. And they stood at a distance, and he did that because they weren't allowed to approach healthy people. But they shouted, Lord, Master, have mercy on us. They had nothing to offer Jesus. They appealed to his compassion and sheer grace. And notice Jesus' response in verse 14. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." Now, that doesn't make sense to us. But the 10 lepers understood it. Priests were the only people who had the authority to declare a leper healed. And when he had been declared healed, he could rejoin society. And for that reason, the command to go to the priest was a promise of healing. Look at the second half of verse 14. And as they went, they were healed. So they took off. And their going, when Jesus said go, was an act of faith in Jesus' promise, in Jesus' compassion, in Jesus' power. And as they acted on their trust, they were healed. And you can imagine how they felt. Oh man, what relief, what excitement. The sentence was over. Now there was health. They hadn't felt the human touch or talked to their families or seen their children or kissed their wives in who knows how long. Now it was all given back to them. They could not wait to get to the priest and get back to a life and a home that they would never take for granted again because it had been given as a sheer gift by Christ. Finally, that voice, that touch, that caress, it would be theirs again, finally. Look at verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorifying God, and he fell on his face beside the feet of Jesus, thanking him, and he was a Samaritan. Now one of them, when he recognized that he was healed, turned back, and when he saw Jesus, he was praising God loudly, and he fell at his feet in gratitude for what had been given to him. Now Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half Israelite and other things. They accepted the Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy, but everything else up to Malachi they rejected. They worshiped the Lord. In John 4, Jesus makes it plain that they worshiped God in ignorance and their faith was inadequate. Now Jesus is clearly glad that this guy came and honored God and praised him and gave thanks to him. But look at verse 17. And he answered and said, "Were not the 10 healed? Where are the 9? Was there no one found returning to give glory to God except this foreigner?" He was very disappointed that the others didn't return. They should have known better. You see, they had the section of the Bible that has at least 100 commands to give thanks. They had all that. They grew up with the traditions. They knew better. They had the full revelation of God with all the commands to give thanks, but they were moving as fast as they could to enjoy all that Jesus had restored to them. And that's certainly understandable, isn't it? A moment's reflection will give us the lesson. A moment's reflection will give us the lesson. The Samaritan who returned lost what? An hour? 2? Half a day? He would have the rest of his life to enjoy health and work and friends and family and children and wife and sex and parties and church. What he got, that's the important part. What he got that the 9 lost? Jesus. He got Christ. The relationship with Jesus, his Savior. Here is the meaning of thanksgiving, right here. It forges a link between the wonderful gifts God gives only because he loves us, only because he's gracious, only because he's generous. It forges a link between the gifts that God gives us and God himself. You ever wonder why God commands us to praise and to thank him all the time? Doesn't it seem weird to you? Let me read you what C.S. Lewis says about this. This is going to be extended, but it'll be worth it. Okay? This is in Reflections on the Psalms. "When I first began to draw near to belief in God and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. Yeah. A conceited person surrounded by sycophants. That's what he's talking about. You can see why he had trouble with it. Then he goes on later, he says, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or of giving honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrowed the list of books we might be allowed to read. The healthy and unaffected man, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise a very modest meal. The dyspeptic and the snob found fault with everything. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise often seems to be inner health made audible. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley and of an unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than they care than for a tin can in the ditch. And the last thing I want you to hear, he says, in commanding us to praise him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. That's the point. It's the way we enjoy God in his presence. And there's a difference between praise and thanks. They're related, but there's a difference. You can praise people without ever being there with them. I'm always praising David Ortiz and Brady. What a pass! I can't believe it. He's the best ever. We say that all the time, don't we? But what about thanks? In order to give thanks, there has to be personal content. You have to write a note. You have to knock on the door. You have to go speak to them and look at them in the face and say, thank you. Like the Samaritan, you have to come and bow onto your face next to his feet. God is generous. But all the things we try to fill our life with will not satisfy us. In fact, they will consume us because we're made for God. Many of us are at the bottom of the cistern, running around, wallowing around the dust, looking for some satisfaction in life when God offers us life that will be irrepressible. But this doesn't mean that those good things that we want are not good gifts. But they were intended, and hear me now, they were intended to be a seal and a celebration of a relationship with God that is purchased by the cross and received by faith. They're intended to be a celebration of that relationship that God gives us through grace. And thanks is the link between the gift and the relationship. Now, I have a ring I never take off. Okay? See? It was given to me by Anne on our wedding day. Now, what a fool I would have been if I had left the church and gloated over the ring and left the bride. The nine took the ring, the great ring. The Samaritan got the bride and the ring. Now think of how Thanksgiving, I have one more thing to say. Think of how Thanksgiving fills all the small goods with eternal light. This 10-carat band, you couldn't pay me for it. It's not for sale. I don't care how much you offer me, I wouldn't give it to you. Not because it's so valuable in itself, but it's a pointer to a relationship that has been my chiefest joy, except for Jesus himself and the children we've had together. That's why you can't have it. It's a symbol. That's what makes this thing so valuable. And Thanksgiving turns us back to the giver to enjoy him personally. And it also renders those gifts what they are. They're from the hand of God. They're full of eternal light. They're symbols of his generosity and love, that he loves us just because. And in New England, we should know this. Every fall, we have this renewed for us. Why did he do that? Just for us. No other reason. Now, I know sometimes Thanksgiving is just habitual. Thank you for this food, and that's all good. We should do that. But there are going to be occasions, if you had gained this mindset, where you're going to be driving down a road in a bad mood, and you're going to see a rainbow. And you're going to see it, and you're going to pull off, and you're going to remember the promise of the rainbow, you're going to stand out there, and you're going to do like I do, sing the doxology, and make a fool of yourself. And the tears are going to be coming down your face, and the good thing it's raining so you don't look like a fool doing that, because suddenly you realize he did that for you. And that's what I'm talking about. It's a celebration of the relationship. Thanksgiving is the link between the good gifts that God gives and God himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your generosity and kindness and so many things that you've done for us, Lord God. And I want to ask for your forgiveness for my ingratitude. And the weirdest thing about that is that I missed out on the best thing when I haven't been grateful. And I pray that you'd help me to recommit myself to this habit, and all of us to this habit of thanksgiving. Of just saying thank you to you whenever anything good happens, and even when things aren't so good, because we know that you're in charge and that you have good for it. Help us to do that, Father, because you're the fountain of living waters. Jesus came that we might have abundant life, and he has given it to us, and we know it. Help us to sing your blessing. In the name of Jesus. Amen.